We're going to be looking at, as Glenn said, Acts 21 to 23, and there's a very detailed outline there that might be helpful for taking notes as we go through. That's a joke. We're going to just look at read a small section of it because it's too long to read the whole lot, but I would love it if we could. You could go home and read the rest of the these chapters. They are fantastic. But so we'll read, picking it up from verse 17. You can see the headings there. Paul is going into Jerusalem. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. Paul speaks to the crowd, and then he's uses his Roman citizenship to get out of a flogging. And then he's dragged before the Sanhedrin, that goes badly, and then he's rescued from a plot to kill him in chapter 23, and then he ends up in Caesarea under armed guard. So that's the landscape of what we're looking at. But I just want to read what happens as he arrives in Jerusalem for you. So Acts 21, verse 17. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly, and the next day Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders who were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what the Lord had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What will we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know that there's no truth in these reports about you, but you yourself are living in obedience the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've already written to them about our decision. They should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood and from meat strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." So the next day, Paul took the men, purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice that the date and the days of purification would end, and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place." They'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people came running in all directions. They seized Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and they asked him who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another, and since the commander couldn't get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and this is a massive challenge, this section. As we look at the way your servant Paul lived so courageously in the face of such opposition, and we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand how he lived by grace, and we pray that we'll be able to apply that and do the same in our life with the things that you put on our plate. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see the truth this morning and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Can you imagine a massive, massive Broncos fan? Okay? I want you to imagine, it's probably fairly easy. You can get some good pictures of a massive Broncos fan, okay? And he goes to the stadium and he's expecting to watch the NRL Grand Final. Can you picture that? Someone who is a huge fan turning up for an NRL Grand Final. person who really believes that the only code of footy is NRL. Imagine he gets to the stadium and there he meets his mates. Catches up with his mates, big game, big night, but he notices that his mates are a little bit uneasy. They're on edge, they're a little bit awkward and behaving weird. They say to him, "G'day," and then they tell him, "Well, actually, hate to break the news to you, but tonight, actually, the game being played is the Brisbane Lions game. AFL, not NRL." Now, how would that go down? AFL, wash your mouth out. It gets worse. His mates then say to him, "Don't worry, mate. Look at the thousands that have turned up in the stadium. They're all fantastic AFL supporters. Look at the Lions fans. It's awesome. And hey, we've got it all sorted out for you too, mate. Go and get rid of that silly Broncos uniform and put on these shorts and this Lions singlet and you'll blend right in. You'll be fine. No one will notice that you are an NRL supporter." That's crazy, isn't it? Can you imagine how that would go down? AFL isn't football. It's a ridiculous game. The Lions, you know, the Broncos fan would be thinking, what are these clowns on? What is wrong with them? Well, if you can imagine that scene, you're well on the way to understanding these chapters that we're looking at this morning in Acts 21 to 23. The Apostle Paul is a grace-filled man who finds himself in a Moses-filled stadium. That's what's going on. A grace-filled man who finds himself in a Moses-filled stadium. Look at verse 17 with me. Football is... AFL is not football. Look at verse 17. "When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greets them, reports indeed of what God's done among the Gentiles through his message. When they heard this, they praised God." Arrives in Jerusalem, meets his mates, gets a warm welcome. Then there's this awkward bit. They awkwardly break to him the bad news. And the bad news is that he's at an AFL stadium, not an NRL stadium. It's not Christians thrilled by God's grace who are playing the gospel game. It is believers who've got it all wrong. Thousands, we're told, of believers who have the law rather than the Lord as their obsession. Verse 21, what do they say to Paul? "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed and they're all zealous for the law." What? It gets worse, verse 21. "They have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, not to circumcise their children, not to live according to our customs." Paul, they don't like you here. You're an NRL supporter and they have AFL supporters. You're not welcome. And then comes verse 22. "But what do you do?" "I'll tell you what to do. They'll know that you're here. Here's some blokes who've got to make a vow. Take them, join in the purification rites, pay their expenses, go along with the Moses thing. Everyone will know there's no truth in the reports that you are a staunch AFL supporter like us. You're into the law. You're backing Moses." You see the situation, can't you? They want Paul to get on the old AFL Moses shorts and the tight singlet. They want him to blend right in. It'll all be sweet, but it's anything but sweet. These weak Christians in Jerusalem are obsessed by the law, not the Lord. These Jewish believers are floundering in legalism. Jesus plus rules and rituals and religious vows and purification rites. It's the wrong game altogether. It's the wrong game. That's what Paul's up against. He's walked into an AFL match when he thought it was NRL. Christians failing to live by grace, failing to use their life to testify to the grace of God because they're crippled by rules and regulations. This is not just a first century problem, friends. This is a 21st century problem. This is an ongoing problem through all the generations. People get stuck in religion and they fail to be able to testify to God's amazing grace because they don't understand it. They don't get it, and we need to get it. It is an awful mess if you don't get grace. You will not live an effective Christian life if you don't get grace. Now, back in Acts 15, we've already had this issue dealt with once and for all in the Council of Jerusalem. There, the debate was over whether the non-Jews needed Moses' law, and the decision was definitively no. Salvation is by faith through grace in Jesus Christ. There is no necessity to try and throw the non-Jews in under Moses' law. So non-Jews, in Acts 15, are told they don't need to go back to rules and rituals. But here, the issue is not non-Jews, it is, what about the Jews? What about those in Jerusalem? What about those who are children of Abraham? James and the elders of Jerusalem are having a hard time convincing the Jews in Jerusalem that they need to live by grace, not works. Thousands of them are unclear. Thousands of them are zealous for the law, not the Lord. In fact, James and the elders may well have been confused themselves. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said he wrote an epistle of straw because he was confused about grace. I think he went a bit too far, but at any rate, James and the elders are aware that thousands in their congregation are confused about salvation. They want to live with Jesus plus religion as the way of salvation. They're zealous for the law, and it is crippling their capacity to live by grace. It's crippling them. So often people pit law against grace, but here's how the two fit together, and you really need to get this. You do not keep the law by trying to keep the law. You get that? You do not keep the law by trying to keep the law. If you try and keep the law, you will break it, which will offend God and nullify God's grace. See, you need to look up Galatians 2:21. Don't just take my word for it. Galatians 2:21 tells us exactly that. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be attained through law, Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through law-keeping, Christ died for nothing. I do not nullify the grace of God by trying to keep the law. That's what he's saying. Okay? You keep the law. How do we keep the law? Because we have to be law keepers. How do we keep the law? We keep the law by clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. We keep the law by acknowledging him as our Lord and Saviour. Another memory verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says this, but now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You don't keep the law by trying to keep the law. Trying to keep the law, you will break the law, offend God, and nullify grace. You keep the law by holding on to Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as the author and perfecter of your faith, the one who has kept the law for you. Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He doesn't abolish it, he fulfills it. That means the way you honor and fulfill and obey the law is to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Because that's the ultimate end goal and meaning and purpose of Moses and the prophets and the law. But if you separate the law from Jesus and see it as its own entity that somehow you have to give allegiance to, what you're actually doing is dishonouring and breaking the law. Its purpose, its fulfilment is Jesus. To obey the law is to acknowledge Christ. You see, the law points us to grace. You can think about that. The Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What's the Egyptians just experienced? Salvation. They are already saved. I have brought you out. I have saved you. Then they're given the law. And the law actually shows the standard of perfection of God's people. Not only would we be saved by grace out of Egypt, we'd also be perfected by grace. It is grace upon grace that is our message. He would make us his own people, a people who would love the Lord with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and love their neighbour as themselves. The law promises it, the Lord Jesus provides it. The Lord promises perfection, the Lord provides perfection. It is ours by grace. He provides the grace that we need to keep the law and to love God and neighbour. It is a perfect gift, and we're growing into it if we get grace. We're growing into this day by day by day. We're not perfect. No one's perfect. But God's grace is at work within us, and he is shaping us day by day to by day to be more like the perfect one, to be more like our Saviour. By grace, we are both perfect and being perfected. All by grace. See, what stalls the work of grace is when we stop living by grace and we turn around and start inventing rules and regulations and rituals for life and practice. The moment we do that, things go pear-shaped, and pear-shaped is how things are going in the church in Jerusalem. They're not living joyfully for the Lord, they're living zealously for the law. Misplaced zeal, messed up Christian life. The result is a disaster. So Paul walks into this city and he goes along with their crazy plan to put on the Moses shorts and singlet. So he does it. Verse 26, the next day Paul takes these men to be purified along with them. He goes into the temple. He gives notice of the dates when purification would end and offering would be made for each of them. He's wearing the Moses AFL singlet and shorts and he sits down in the crowd. And he waits. He will behave like a Jew to the Jews in order to win the Jews. He will use his Christian freedom to be all things to all men so that by all possible means he might save some. So he goes along with it. It doesn't work, of course, because he's not a Jew, he's a Christian. Some Jews from Asia blow his cover, don't they? They shout out, verse 28, help, fellow Israelites, help. This man teaches everywhere against our people and our law and our place. Besides, he brought Greeks into this holy temple and he's defied the holy place. It's not true, but they blow his cover. Paul then gets dragged out by the mud and straight away they try and kill him. They really don't like his message. Claws and kicks and punches. It's only the Romans that run in at that moment that save him. Things seem to be going really badly, don't they? He walks into Jerusalem, wants to be a blessing to the people, and he ends up being a punching bag. But actually, it provides the best opportunity. The Lord's in control. This actually gives Paul the perfect opportunity to teach this hostile crowd, these religious leaders, about God's amazing grace. And that is exactly what chapter 22 is. Paul at the barracks, being carried by the Romans with the hostile crowd trying to kill him, he stands on the stairs of the barracks and he addresses the crowd, spits out a few teeth, wipes some blood off his face, and then he stands up and he testifies to them about God's grace. Amazing. Chapter 22, verse 1. He gives his conversion story in this chapter. His conversion story, how he was saved by grace. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense, he says. What words of grace to murderers who just happened to try and lynch him? Brothers and fathers. And then he goes on, I was a religious fanatic like you guys. I was into keeping the law and I thought I was doing a great job. My zeal was right up here. I was running around persecuting Christians. Just like you guys are, then Jesus, by grace alone, stops me in my tracks. He gives his conversion story. Jesus showed me who he really is. Jesus showed me that my zeal against him was directly against him. As I was killing Christians, I was persecuting Jesus. Jesus showed up and stopped me in my tracks, but he didn't kill me. He didn't destroy me. He saved me. Sins are washed away by grace, by calling on his name. And that is the case for everyone. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, for Jew and for Gentile. Tragically, that didn't go down well. They don't want to hear about grace. And as soon as he mentions the Gentiles, the crowd erupts again. And they shout, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. Paul testifies, God protects. He's protected from the mob twice here. Then he's saved from a flogging by his citizenship rights in verse 25, chapter 22. Then he saved from the Sanhedrin, as he dragged before the Sanhedrin court in chapter 23. Finally, he saved from a crazy murderous plot where more than 40 Jews vowed to God that they wouldn't eat or drink until they'd killed him. How messed up were these people, vowing to God that they would murder someone because they were upholding the law? It's a mess, isn't it? They didn't go through with the vow because Paul is rescued, so I wonder what happened to those 40. If they kept their vow, they died of starvation. Who knows? Say they broke their vow, that would be my guess. Paul testifies, God protects. Paul keeps on testifying to God's grace. He keeps at it. He's the only one that is. That's the game. Keep playing the game. Verse 23, verse 11, what do you see? Chapter 23, verse 11. Jesus comes to Paul and encourages him to keep going. Jesus says, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you're going to testify in Rome. That's the game. It's NRL all the way. We live by grace. We're saved by grace. We serve by grace. We testify to his grace. Paul has got it right on, testifying to the grace of God. But what about the others? See, where's the others? Where's James and the elders? There's thousands, apparently, who are zealous for what? They're zealous for the law. Where are they? What are they doing? They aren't anywhere to be seen. They're nowhere because they're not playing the right game. Remember, their zeal is misplaced. Their zeal for the law, not the Lord. The only Jew that helps Paul in all of this mess is his little nephew. The thousands of others are just a waste of space. They've made a mess of grace. They're running after the law and religion. See how important it is to get grace? This is not just a first century problem. This is a 21st century problem. If you don't get grace, and even if you get it, the temptation is to roll back into rules and religion. So you need to keep knowing grace. I can guarantee that if you don't get grace, you'll be playing by the wrong game. You mightn't go back to Moses, but some do that. But you'll invent your own set of rules and rituals, and this happens all the time. In Sydney, we took the ferry from Parramatta to Circular Quay, and on that trip, I met this guy. Seemed like a nice bloke, so I started talking to him. He was from, I forget where he was from, India or somewhere. I got talking to him. His English was pretty good. Asked him what he did and knocked me down with a feather. He said he was some kind of Orthodox priest. So I told him I was a Presbyterian minister and we got on like a house on fire. It was amazing. But very quickly it became clear to me that he was zealous for his Orthodox liturgy and not for the Lord. It was such a tragedy. He was a guy who was not consumed by Christ, but he was obsessed by his Orthodox liturgy. Great bloke, living not by grace, but by law. Our world is a messed up place. You don't need me to tell you that. There's broken people everywhere. Just the mess of the refugees that Brian was praying about in Europe and across the globe. Our world is a broken place. You saw the poor little kid washed up on the shore dead after the boat sank. You see people rushing around madly every day on their way to hell with no hope. Our world is a messed up place. There is desperate need everywhere for people to know grace. They won't get it unless we get it and testify to it. Don't get worked up in religion. Don't get worked up in your do's and don'ts. It's all been done for you. Live by grace. Share God's grace. Each and every week, each and every day, we desperately need Christians to be liberated and openly testifying to God's grace expressed in Christ, but too many thousands are just caught up in rules and rituals and religion. They're ineffective. They're playing the wrong game. So my question is, and my challenge is, do you get grace? Do you know that you are saved by grace and grace alone? Nothing is more important than knowing this. I ask this because in my experience, the vast majority of Christians don't get grace. They haven't got a clue. They call themselves Christians, but their hearts are not beating for Christ, beating for everything else. Jesus isn't all in all to them. He's regulated to some place in their homegrown, homespun, hodgepodge, self-invented notions of religion. He's just categorized down there. He's not all in all. Zealous for everything but the Lord. Do you understand grace? When you stand before God on the great judgment day, what will you be pushing? What will you be holding up? What will you be pointing out? Will you be telling God all the good things that you've done? Will you point out all the money that you've given to good causes? Will you hold up all your hard work and sacrifices and your care that you've poured into your family and your friends and your neighbours? Will you tell God about all how hard you've worked at saying the right things and trying to do it to others as you'd have them do to you? Will you let God know your heart for the lost and your prayers for your neighbours? Will you mention your Christian work ethic and your sacrifices and your good life? Will you tell him how you've worked hard at keeping the laws of Moses? If you're on that boat, I can tell you now, you don't understand grace. You have missed the game. You're playing AFL when the only footy is NRL. You've missed it. You've missed it. You don't understand grace. You're like these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They've made a massive mistake. They've meshed together grace and good works, and they think that's the game, and it isn't. We are saved by grace and grace alone through Jesus Christ. The hymn that we sung before gets it right. That's a bit of a moderner version. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust Moses. I dare not trust anybody else. I dare not trust myself. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, sinking sand. You got Christ, you got grace. If you add anything to it, you lose Christ and grace. You nullify the grace of God and you think that righteousness is by law keeping. And you're wrong. You're playing the wrong game. When we stand before God's throne, it is Jesus Christ alone. Only his perfection is acceptable to God. All our works are like filthy rags. It's like offering God a stinking mop or the toilet brush. Here you go, God. How's that look? If you hold on to Christ alone, you get grace. And that grace that saves us is the grace that will sustain us through thick and thin. It's understanding grace that actually unshackles us from this what must I do to be saved mentality. Grace is it's all been done for us. We just read that passage. Steve read it in the Egyptians being completely wiped out. Israel was saved. What did they have to do? Be still and the Lord will fight for you. All they had to do was be still. The Lord was going to wipe everyone out. And that's what the Lord is. Be still. You are saved by grace, unconditionally loved. Knowing that you are saved by God's grace alone, knowing that you are unconditionally loved and that you are eternally secure, this frees you to live that same message fearlessly, courageously, and faithfully. Share that message with others, to friends, to neighbours, to strangers, and to even your enemies, as Paul does here. Paul's understanding of God's grace enables him to say to his fellow believers in chapter 21, verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." May that kind of understanding of God's grace free us to live with that same kind of courage and confidence as we go day by day testifying to his grace. Live as Paul did in every way so that we can finish our race. So that we can complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to us, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Wake up in the morning. Why do you wake up in the morning? Blown away by God's grace. Go to work. Why go to work? Blown away by God's grace. Do the things that you do, always blown away by the grace of God, and you've got it. That's playing the game. That's getting it right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace given to us in Christ. Thank you that we are not trying to build our own righteousness, but we are founding our righteousness on Christ alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will live by grace, that we'll be freed from the shackles of religion that stall us, Please, Lord, help us not to go running around inventing our own religion and our own set of rules and regulations. Help us, Lord, rather to hold to Christ and his perfection on our behalf, and help us to hold out that perfection to others so that they may come to know you as well. Give us the liberty and freedom of the gospel to go forward in the name of the Lord Jesus, testifying to your great goodness to us, undeserving rebels that we are, saved by grace through faith. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and please embed this message into our hearts and lives, and help us to go from here to live by grace for your glory and extension of your kingdom. Amen.